Well, guys, I will readily admit to you that teaching through the book of Galatians has probably been one of the more challenging things that I've ever had to do. Before I taught through Hebrews, I thought, oh, this Hebrews is going to be a tough one. And it definitely, you know, it wasn't, you know, simplistic or anything. And then I thought, well, Galatians, you know, is going to be tough. And it's been a challenge. And for that, I am grateful. But devil tell you, you know, there's been a few different times as I've kind of studied through this book that I've said to her, boy, am I glad that section is done. Right? Because we go verse by verse, right? So we're going through the whole letter. And not because I didn't like the section or anything like that, but simply because it's challenging. Challenging to study. Challenging to wrap your head around. Because it's really deep theology. Kind of like the book of Romans would be very similar in that regard. And you know, last couple of weeks I thought, okay, we got the hard stuff behind us. And then I realized last week as I was studying, oh, we still got the end of Galatians 4. And that is where we are tonight. We're getting to a section of Scripture that I saw this week that quite a number of theologians, quite a number of scholars say is one of the most difficult passages, not merely in the book of Galatians, in the entire New Testament. But here we are, right? And we are here by God's choice. Now, the passage in front of us, guys, chapter 4, of course, but we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 31. And I'd like to begin this evening, if we can, by us reading the entire passage, all 10 verses together. And I want to do that for three reasons. One, if you're unfamiliar with this passage, if it isn't something that you are readily familiar with, then you're going to get to see what I mean when I say it's a bit of a challenging section of Scripture. Secondly, since it is a challenging section of Scripture, I am not necessarily going to be moving through it in our more traditional verse by verse in order sort of fashion. And so I want us all to hear it and read it all up front. Okay. And then lastly, I think that reading a whole passage can be real helpful for us because there is an overarching point that Paul is making here that could easily get lost in the minute details. Not that studying God's Word in those minute details is bad. Don't misunderstand. I love doing that, as you well know. But a bit of a big picture approach can be helpful too sometimes, can't it? And so why don't we read together, beginning at verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, We are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Now, how many of you right now are busily highlighting your new favorite verse? Anybody? Yeah, I did. I didn't think so, right? Nobody's dabbing the tears away from the corner of your eyes or anything. This, you know, nobody's going, wow, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, I mean, none of that stuff, you know, seems a bit odd to us. Now, this is a difficult passage for a number of reasons. First of all, the story that is behind the point that Paul is making here. I mean, let's be honest. It's a pretty sad story. It's a bit of a sordid story, you could even say. Secondly, Paul's interpretation of this story, how he uses it as an illustration or an allegory, raises all sorts of interpretive issues for some people as they look at this. And third, and let's just be honest, how Paul seems to view this story seems somewhat harsh to our modern sensibilities. And lastly, by and large, this story and Paul's emphasis of it, I think it's safe to say, is pretty foreign to us. Right? And it seems to be kind of really far removed from the way that we think. Now, there have been all kinds of studies on this passage, and frankly, a lot of people read it and get kind of confused. As we read it, did anybody feel like, what in the world are we talking about? Anybody? You know, or just me? Ivan's got it down. Cool. But it is really easy to miss the main point of what Paul is saying here, because we get caught up in all the little details. You know, we get caught up in things, oh, Mount Sinai and Arabia and bond women and free women and children and, you know, and we miss the point entirely. We miss the forest for the trees, right? It's real easy to do. And I want to try and do my level best this evening, if at all possible, to avoid that. So this is what I want to do, okay? First of all, I want to tell you a story. With hard things, I've always found that's a great way to start. Tell a story. And then I want to tell you why this story that Paul brings up here matters to us. And then I want to tell you how we can apply what we see here in this passage. So first, let me just begin by telling you the story. I alluded to you before that this, at least in my opinion, is one of the more troubling stories that we find in the Bible. I mean, there are certainly worse stories. You know, I mean, you go, oh my goodness, you know, when you read them. But this one definitely, I think, ranks up there somewhere. And we've talked a little bit, maybe a little bit around this story here in this letter of Galatians. But I think starting with the background of the story that Paul's using in this illustration, I think is helpful. And so our story that Paul is drawing our attention to here actually begins in Genesis chapter 12. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like. I'm going to read these verses, or you can just follow along as you see fit. But the story begins in Genesis 12 with God making a promise to a guy by the name of Abram, or Abraham, as we remember him more. And I want you to listen to what God says to him. Okay, it's from verse 1 of chapter 12 in Genesis. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? What an amazing promise. Now, guys, when God made this promise to Abraham, Abraham was 75 years old. I don't know if you think of Abraham that way, you know, at this point in the story. He was 75 years old. Now, his wife, Sarah, was just a little bit younger, about 10 years younger. She's about 65. Now, I don't know if you think this way or not. Maybe it's just me. But you simply don't start a family when you're 75 and 65, yes? That just sounds exhausting, doesn't it? You know? But God had made this promise. And as a matter of fact, he didn't just make it once. God repeated the promise to Abraham again. A few years later, you might remember in Genesis 15, Abraham was starting to get a little squishy on the promise. He was starting to doubt that it was going to happen because it hadn't happened. And so he says in verse 2 of chapter 15, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? In other words, hey God, you promised me a kid. I have none. I have no children. It's not happening. And God answered him in verse 4 and he said, one will come forth from your body. He shall be your heir. Now that's pretty specific, right? I mean, real clear. But then, even more years went by. 10 years later, after that second time God reiterated the promise, 10 years later, guess what? No kids. I mean, can you imagine that situation? Imagine I'm, say, let's 30-something years old, okay? And you know me. We're friends, okay? And you know that I really want children. I really want kids. But I don't have any yet. Now, you and I, we lose track of one another for about 40 years, okay? 40 years later, you and I hook up together again. We find one another. We're talking, okay? And you ask me, hey, do you have kids? Did you get a family? Of course, the answer is going to be that for the last 40 years, I have been waiting unsuccessfully for children. But then I say to you, but any day now, my wife and I, we're gonna start a family. What would you do? How would you? You'd roll your eyes big time at me, wouldn't you? Here's a 70-year-old man going, hey, any second now, man, any second now. Well, guys, that's kind of, I think, a little bit of how Abraham's feeling. You know, it's not that hard to see that Abraham was beginning to wonder how exactly God's promise was going to be fulfilled. The clock is ticking, man, and there's no discernible progress, even though a decade has gone by since God last repeated his promise. You and I would both struggle there, would we not? Yeah? Now, unfortunately, about this time, Abraham seems to have picked up on a very unbiblical idea. That idea is one that you and I have probably heard people say before. God helps those who help themselves. We all heard that before. Some of you had your grandmas maybe had that needle pointed up on the wall somewhere, right? Now, that is quite the opposite of anything Scripture says. That is not from the Bible. But at the age of 85, struggling with what seemed like unfulfilled promises, that is exactly what Abraham did. You see, guys, in those days, it was very customary that if your wife could not bear children, then you could use a surrogate mother. So Sarah, Abraham's wife, who was also buying into God helps those who help themselves, she arranged for her servant Hagar to bear a child on her behalf with Abraham. And so Abraham basically is saying, I'm going to help God out here. You guys remember what God said to him 10 years previously, right? From your what? Body will come an heir. So Abraham's thinking, well, I got to help God out here. God obviously isn't able to. My body's a little tougher of a prospect than God thought. So I'm going to have to help him out in regards to this and take matters into my own hands. I am going to make my own contribution to God's promise. And the result, of course, is disaster. The result is disaster. Abraham married Hagar. Hagar bore him a child. But after all of that happened, like we couldn't all see this coming, Sarah hated the whole thing, right? I mean, you probably could understand that. And she began treating Hagar. Hagar started treating her badly, and so she began treating Hagar harshly and treating her badly. And so Hagar actually runs away for her life with her son Ishmael before eventually, a while later, returning back home to Abraham and Sarah. Now, later on, 15 years after Ishmael is born, Sarah does indeed have a child. Now, we read about that in Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. This is what it says. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah, as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Because remember, God at one point, real close to this, said, by the spring you will have a child. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. So, what do we have? We have these two children now, don't we? Now, these two children have a lot in common, right? I mean, one of them's a teenager at this point, one of them's an infant, but they're both sons of Abraham, aren't they? They both have the same biological father. They both were circumcised. They both grew up in the same home. However, it's not really hard to see that there were also some pretty big differences between these two children. One of them was the result of human scheming, wasn't it? Human plans, human ideas. The other was the result of God, the God of the universe, fulfilling his promise. One of them was born a slave, because his mother, Hagar, was a slave. The other was born free, the heir of a free woman. So here you have this story, right? This kind of really weird, even sad story of two sons. And it's kind of disturbing, I think, when you look at it. A lot of hurt here, a lot of family dysfunction, which reminds us, by the way, that the Bible is not full of great stories of really, really great people who earned God's approval because of their greatness. Okay? That's not what the Bible's full of. It is a record of broken people who messed up repeatedly, it seems like, but they were still the recipients of God's grace and God's mercy. Amen? That's what we see in Scripture. And of course, that's what we are. So, that's the story. This is the story that Paul brings up here in Galatians, in the passage that we just read a moment ago. Now, we have to ask a question. What does this story mean for us? I mean, Paul had a reason for doing this, right? He had a reason for sharing it here with these Galatian Christians, and of course, by extension, with you and I. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit had a reason for inspiring Paul to bring it up here. If you remember, if you've been through our study with us in Galatians, then you know that Paul is writing this letter about what it means to be accepted by God. It's really the core idea that runs through this letter. Some people had come into the Galatian churches, hadn't they? Teaching that you need Jesus plus your own obedience in order for God to accept you. And so Paul has been arguing since like the sixth verse of chapter 1 that acceptance to God, acceptance with God rather, is Jesus plus nothing. That's how you are accepted by God. And that every time you add to the gospel, every time you add something to Scripture, you subtract from the gospel. You subtract, you destroy the gospel. But why does Paul bring up this rather ugly story from Abraham's life? Well, one of the big issues that Paul is dealing with is that some Jewish false teachers had come into the Galatian churches, and they have been teaching the Galatians that in addition to faith in Jesus, you also had to keep all the Old Testament rules and all the Old Testament regulations to be accepted by God, to be truly saved. And at least a good number of the Galatians were believing the lie. The lie that only by keeping God's law could you be considered one of Abraham's offspring. And we've seen this come up over and over again in Galatians, haven't we? Paul keeps dealing with that question of who is a true child of Abraham? In other words, who is it that is truly accepted by God? And now, in this passage we have before us, Paul uses a form of argument that was actually very commonly used by rabbis in his time. In other words, Paul uses the argument that is being put out there by the false teachers, and he turns it on its head. It's always a very effective way of dealing with issues and ideas that are errant. But we see him beginning to employ this form of argument in verses 21 and 22. Look again there. Look what he says. Tell me, you who want to be under the law. So who's he talking to? He's talking to those false teachers, right? And he's talking to the Gentile Galatian Christians who have bought into that idea. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? You know, Jesus would say this from time to time, wouldn't he? You know, he'd say things like, don't you know what the scriptures say? He'd say that to the Pharisees a lot. That really ticked them off. They didn't like that. But that's what he's saying here. Do you not listen to what is written in the law, which, by the way, is the first five books of the Old Testament? He goes on in verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, that means a slave, a servant, and one by the free woman. Now, in doing this, Paul is showing us that the story of Abraham's two sons has a much greater meaning for us as well. And what Paul is wanting to show us here is that there are two ways to relate to God. There are two ways to relate to God. And he's telling us about these two ways all the way through Galatians. One is Jesus plus nothing, right? The other is Jesus plus something else. There's the two ways that you can relate to God. Now, there are people who just blow God off entirely. He's not dealing with them. Okay, he's talking to Christians here. And this passage, he's telling us here that there are these two ways of relating to God, and they can be understood allegorically through the story of Ishmael and Isaac. In other words, Paul's using an illustration, an allegory, to drive home a point. And I think he brings this up in hopes of avoiding any unnecessary rabbit trails that the story itself, the illustration itself might, you know, cause for us. He makes it clear that this is in fact what he's doing. Look what he says there in verse 24. This is what? Allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. So in other words, these two sons and their mothers, by extension, illustrate for us two ways to relate to God and what happens depending on which one we choose. One way relies on the flesh, our own ability, our own strength, our own ideas. The other relies on the promise of God. And that, guys, is the central point that Paul is making clear here in verse 23. Look what he says. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the what? Flesh. And the son by the free woman through the Spirit or the promise. These two sons, guys, are perfect illustrations of the two ways that we can relate to God. And really, both ways have the same end in mind, right? They both want the blessing of God. That's they want what God has promised. That's what they're hoping for. Now, one way is to take matters into our own hands. This is according to our flesh, right? Our own strength, our own ideas. Abraham decided he would do this, didn't he? He decided that God needed a little bit of help. Apparently God was not able to do the thing that he promised all by himself. So Abraham was so kind of Abraham, wasn't it? To step in and in the gap for God, to help God finish what he couldn't finish on his own. And Abraham basically does this by relying on his own efforts to accomplish God's purpose. How well did that work out? Yeah, not at all. badly. It was a disaster. And Paul is simply saying here that this is a good example of what happens when we rely on our own efforts to win acceptance with God. It's really no different than when Abraham took Hagar as his wife so that he could create his own heir. It wasn't what God had in mind, was it? It wasn't according to God's power. It wasn't according to God's timing. It wasn't according to God's promise. And it didn't accomplish the purpose that God intended either. So pretty much on every count, it failed to do what God wanted. On the other hand, Isaac represents the other way to relate to God. To fully and entirely rely on only what God can do. To realize, guys, that we have nothing to offer God but our sinful inadequacy. That's the best that we have. I mean, think about it, guys. All that Sarah and Abraham had to offer God in this regard were old, shriveled up bodies. Right? That were far beyond their ability to produce the life that was being promised to them. I mean, when you picture it that way, it's ludicrous, isn't it? Well, God doesn't seem to be able to get this done, so here you go, God. And what you're offering him is worthless. It's of no value. Strictly speaking, just looking at Abraham and Sarah at this point, Abraham's near 100. It was impossible. There was nothing in them that was capable of producing life. And guys, that's exactly the way that God designed this. It's the reason why 10 years, 15 years, time keeps going by. Ishmael represents, guys, what we do in our own efforts. And it's a mess. Isaac, however, represents what only God can do by His grace. And it's amazing. It's awesome. It blows your mind. So we have illustrated for us here these two ways in which we can relate to God. But guys, these two ways are not equal. In other words, they're not two sides of the same coin. They're not just two different but equal ways of being saved. They're not just two different theological or doctrinal points of view. No, as we saw quite well last week as well, one of them is slavery. The other is freedom. Now, would you not agree that slavery and freedom are polar opposites? Right? They're not kissing cousins. They're not two similar ideas. No, they're polar opposites. And this is the point that Paul is making in verses 25 and 26. When he says some things that can be a little bit weird to us. Look what he says there. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's kind of the area she came from. And corresponds to the present Jerusalem. So, he's talking about Jerusalem at the time that he wrote this, where all the Jews were. For she, meaning Jerusalem, and of course, by extension, the illustration being Hagar, is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Now, again, I understand this could be kind of a confusing point of distraction for us. It doesn't need to be. Again, Paul is saying that the two ways of relating to God are illustrated for us by the two sons and the two mothers, right? Both Ishmael and Isaac, they had the same dad. But Ishmael was born to a woman who was a slave. So he was born into what? Slavery. And Paul says that this is exactly what happens when we try to add to what Jesus has done through our own efforts. It looks pretty good to us when we're doing it. I'm sure Abraham thought it was a pretty, you know, Jim Kraken idea when Sarah brought it up. But was it worthwhile? Was it good? No, in fact, it's a bit of an insult to God, isn't it? To presume that we would help him out. And what is the result? When we try to add to what Jesus has done through our own efforts, we become slaves. We take things into our own hands. We try to make it work by our own flesh. But what we produce is enslaved. Why? Because we're enslaved. That's all it can produce. We never get the freedom that we're longing for. Guys, this is the incredible and sad irony of those who try to earn God's approval through their own efforts. They think, oh, God's going to love me more. I'm going to get closer to God. He's going to be happier with me. And yet, no matter how hard you work, no matter how much you do, you're still enslaved. You never know whether you've done enough, right? You never know if God's happy. Have I finally made God happy? You're always left wondering if you're obeyed enough, if you've repented enough, right? Some of us maybe come from those backgrounds and you know what I'm talking about. You're never quite sure if you've measured up to God's expectations. You know what that means? You're in slavery. You're enslaved. And whether you find yourself thinking you need to earn your standing with God, you end up enslaved. Just like Ishmael, every single time. You never taste the freedom that God really intends for you to have. But guys, that is not the way it is with Isaac. Isaac was born into what? Freedom. He was the result of what only God could accomplish. How many of you, if you were asked, what would you choose? Something that only God could do that He wanted to give you, or something you were able to do on your own apart from God? Which would you choose? Which do you figure is going to be a better gift? Which do you figure it's going to be more valuable, more amazing, more awe-inspiring, more worthwhile? Obviously. And yet, guys, when we try to work for our salvation, when we try to earn our salvation, what we're basically telling God is, no, that's good. You know, yeah, you did your part. You did some, you know, you did some. You sent Jesus, that's great. But I got it from here. As we've talked about before, that's nearly blasphemy, isn't it? When you really look at it naked like that. That's what it is. But that Paul is saying that when we rely on God's gracious gift of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, we are spiritually born into that same freedom. We were slaves, weren't we? What are we now? Set free, redeemed. We've been redeemed. There's no going back. It's far, far better than Ishmael's situation. That's why Paul is absolutely boggled by these Galatian Christians. That's why he's saying, you who want to be under the law, you know he's got to be screwing up his face when he's writing that. Why in the world do you want to go back to that slavery? Why are you trying to figure out how to get back into the prison cell you were released from when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? When we receive His gracious gift of salvation, guys, we receive freedom in a way that cannot be taken away. So there are two ways to relate to God. One results in slavery and one results in freedom. But not only that, Paul uses this story to show us that there is a hostility between these two ways to relate to God. And this is important. Paul brings up the reality of it there in verse 29. Look at there. But as at that time, in other words, the time that this story he's been sharing about Abraham took place, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, Isaac. So it is now also. So important here, guys. Do you see what Paul is describing? We know from Genesis that Ishmael couldn't stand Isaac. Did not like him. And it's really not all that hard to figure out the many number of reasons that he probably didn't. He resented Isaac. In many ways. And so he persecuted him. Because at least at the core of it, he hated that Isaac had freedom. And he didn't. Yeah, they both had the same dad, but those kids knew that their lives were very different, didn't they? And Ishmael hated him for it. And in this analogy, Paul is saying that this is exactly how it is today. I don't know if you've ever noticed it yourself, but people who are trying to earn God's approval through their own efforts, generally speaking, they can't stand all this talk about grace. You ever notice that? You ever had conversations with people like that? It makes them angry, you know? Oh, it's cheap grace, and oh, you're always talking on and on about, you know, and they get kind of cantankerous about it. Well, that's exactly what was happening with the Galatians, and it's still happening today. Grace sounds outrageous to people, and it makes some people pretty angry. Especially makes people angry who are adding something to Jesus. They can't stand people who rely only on Christ and nothing else. It bugs them. It right at the core of their being. But guys, this dynamic, this relationship cuts both ways. Paul says that Ishmael has to be kicked out. Why? Because Ishmael is not compatible with Isaac. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that this infection of legalistic false teaching that had come into the church in Galatia and the false teachers that were spreading it had to be dealt with. He's saying to the Galatian Christians, and guys, he's saying it to us as well, that you cannot permit people to stay in a church who believe and teach that you need Jesus plus something else in order to be accepted by God. Now, I have run into people who say, oh, well, you know, it's just a different theological bent and, you know, everyone has different opinions. Do you get the idea here that that's what Paul thought? He wrote an entire letter to tell us the opposite. He's telling us that they are at war with one another. And that is why Paul next here quotes the words of Sarah regarding Hagar and Ishmael. First, Paul asks a question in verse 30. He says, but what does the Scripture say? And then he quotes Sarah's words to Abraham from Genesis 21:10. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Now, just looking at this story, we can look at this story of Isaac and Ishmael and feel some sympathy here for Ishmael and his mom, can't we? I can, right? We might feel badly for him and his mom and the way that they were treated by Abraham and by Sarah. But guys, that is not the point that Paul's making here. That would be a little rabbit trail that we could get, you know, sidetracked by. So let's not get lost down that rabbit trail. His point is that you can't have church that teaches both ways to relate to God. Isaac and Ishmael are incompatible with each other to the same extent that slavery and freedom are incompatible with one another. How would you feel about it if we legalized slavery in America and legalized freedom? How's that work? You'd have riots. We already have those, right? But that's what would happen. Why? They don't mesh. They don't fit together. And we've already seen this in this letter. Grace and legalism are hostile to each other. They're like oil and water. And Paul is pulling out all the stops here to tell us that there are two ways to relate to God. One is through our own efforts, but that just makes a mess of things. And it enslaves us. And it leaves us hating grace. The other way is to realize that we cannot do anything. That we have nothing to offer to contribute to what God has promised. We have nothing to offer God but our sinful inability. And God chooses to keep His promises to these sorts of people by fulfilling His promise as a gracious and merciful gift. Amen? That's what God does. And this way, and only this way, leads to freedom. And there is nothing else like it. Nothing on this planet like it. As Paul makes very clear to the Galatian Christians there, as he sums it all up in verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, of a slave, but of the free woman. Now, what do we do with all of this? My hope is that maybe you understand this passage of Scripture a little bit better. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not implying you guys are dumb, okay? But this is one of those passages, just a quick read, and you're going, what in the world is he talking about? So hopefully our time here has been well spent in helping us understand what Paul is saying. But what do we do with it? Well, I've got three applications that I want to share with you here as we kind of wrap things up. First of all, we need to realize why Paul is saying this. You know, there's a story, and maybe you've heard it before. It's probably been told many, many times, of the great reformer, Martin Luther. And in the church that he was the pastor of, he preached the gospel to his congregation week after week after week after week. I could keep going, okay? This is what Martin Luther, every single sermon, the gospel, the gospel. And his people in his church, after a while, began wondering why they couldn't just move on to some other subject. Can we talk about some other things? Surely we get the gospel by now, Pastor. Why do you keep preaching the gospel every week? This was Martin Luther's answer. Because every week you forget it. Guys, that is profound. And it is true. Guys, we never move beyond the gospel because the gospel is what saves us. It is not just the beginning of your Christian life. I don't know if you've ever kind of had that idea in your head. Oh yeah, the gospel was a big deal when I got saved, but it's not a big deal anymore. Yeah, got that. I already understand that. That's already, and now I'm moving on to bigger and better things. No. It's not just about the beginning of your Christian life. It's the middle of your Christian life. It's the end of your Christian life. The gospel permeates all of it. And this is why Paul keeps circling back, kind of like Martin Luther, to the gospel. He keeps reminding us of it throughout this letter. And that's why he uses every tool at his disposal to help us see the gospel and its beauty, as opposed to trying to earn our standing with God. On our own. All we bring God is inability. All we could ever bring God is worn out, old nothing. That's our best, right? He gives us everything that we need as a gift through Jesus Christ alone. But secondly, I want us to see the promise of a verse that in our passage that I didn't touch on yet. Verse 27, it's kind of boop, right there in the middle. Paul here is quoting from Isaiah 54, verse 1. And would you read that with me? Read verse 7 with me. Paul says, "For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." Now, guys, what Paul is reinforcing here in this quote from Isaiah is the intrinsically upside down nature of the gospel. Those who are barren, like Sarah was, those who have nothing but need, receive all that God has promised. They have nothing. They're simply needy. There's nothing they're offering God in exchange for, you know, that gift. There's nothing they're offering Him. Sarah was barren, wasn't she? How much did Sarah contribute to the birth of her son? Well, I mean, she carried him and went through labor. But did Sarah cause that child to begin to grow in her womb? No. It was impossible. There was no way she could produce the child that had been promised to her. But God kept His promise. In Isaiah's time, Isaiah here was prophesying that Israel would return from its barrenness and it would flourish once again. And now Paul, here in writing to Gentiles, in Galatia who had nothing to offer, and he's saying that it's just like God to give everything to those who have nothing. That's the way God works, isn't it? Does our world work that way? How often do you get something for nothing? We get attracted to such offers, don't we? And we almost always find out what? There's a catch. There's a hitch. There's something in there. But that's not true with God. God offers everything to those who have nothing to offer. If you come empty-handed to the Father today, tonight, with nothing to offer but your need, then you are in the very best and only position to receive the blessing of the gospel that is found in Jesus Christ. Finally, as we close, I want us all to heed the warning of chapter 5, verse 1. It's the very next verse of our passage this evening. Now, we're going to deal with this verse more next week, but I want to end with it tonight. Look what Paul writes there. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Guys, this is the whole reason that Paul wrote this letter. Don't ever go back to be trying to earn your acceptance with God through your own effort. Maybe even theologically you go, yep, I agree. And yet, as a Christian, you find yourself constantly living your life in futile efforts to make God happy. I have to work harder. I have to obey better. I have to, because I want to, God's going to be mad at me if I don't. And maybe, maybe some people even take it to the point I might lose my salvation or something of that sort. Do you see that for what it is? It is slavery, isn't it? It's slavery. It's not the freedom that God intended us to have through Jesus Christ. And so Paul is encouraging us, embrace that freedom. Embrace that freedom that is yours in the gospel and never ever look back. Because we are not saved by what we do. We are saved by relying only on what God can do. Amen? Anything else is slavery, you see. Would you pray with me?